Let us reverently attend to the public reading of God's inerrant word. It is infallible, it is inspired, and it is without error. If you'll look there, you'll see we're looking at verse 15, and this is God's word. He, and that's talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And in verse 17 it continues, and Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things. Now, I want to repeat these verses for you. One of the ways that faith comes is by hearing the word of God. If you've not read this passage before, then this is kind of like blindsiding you. And as a way of illustrating, it's kind of like I've got that picture of Jesus over there. Don't you love it? Who has seen Jesus? The text is introducing us, who has seen God. Well, we're going to be able to get a picture of God or the icon of God. And I wanted to be able to draw your attention to the idea that he is here. We've just sung about it. He is here. That is who he is. He's with us. So let's go back to the text. And if you'll join me again, looking at verse 15, I want you to just highlight, I want you to hear it and let it resonate with you that he is talking about Jesus. The Apostle Paul is writing to these believers and he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the image, or is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. For by Jesus, all things were created, the things in heaven and on earth, things that are visible and invisible, whether they're thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Are you getting it? And Jesus, verse 17, is earlier. He predates. He is before all these things. And in Jesus, everything is held together. It's glued. Verse 18, and Jesus is the head of the body, even the church. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn, even from the dead, that in everything, Jesus might be preeminent. Now, the second time reading through, did you see Jesus a little bit more? Can you imagine Jesus being erased? That's the amazing thing, is that we go on through life as if Jesus is on vacation or as if he is just the figment of somebody's imagination. There have been a lot of folks that have been wrestling with life these days. There are those who have been listening to different voices, and they have been calling people to pray that there would be a space of grace or that there would be justice that would come to the land. And many people have been frustrated because they say, where's Jesus? Doesn't he hear our prayers? Some of you may be that. I know I was. There were some moments where you just watched the television and the only thing you want to do is turn it off. Don't tell me anymore. Now, there's other people who are looking at this stuff and they're saying, man, there are a lot of people that are messed up in this world. They need to be deprogrammed. And some of those people that need to be deprogrammed, they believe in this Jesus guy. They're nuts. He's just a figment of the imagination. It's some kind of hoax that you've picked up from somebody on an internet site that says that there's this Jesus character out there, and that's who you cling to. That's who you pray to. That's who you say your stuff to. But there's no Jesus. And they want us to be liberated from the hoax that there is no Jesus. And so you see, whether you're on this side or that side, you may find yourself wondering, where is Jesus? When we look at this particular text in Colossians, you're finding that the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of believers, just like I'm talking to a group of believers. You guys are the church. They were the church, the ecclesia. Now, when he writes to them, why do you think he wants to tell them about Jesus? You know, I could do a trivia question here. Why would they talk? Why would there be a question about Jesus? It's because a lot of the people in the church had questions about Jesus. Now, think about this for a moment. How many of the people that had attended a house church had seen Jesus with their own eyes in Colossae? Nobody buzzed in? The answer back in the zone is somebody did. There was this guy named Paul who saw Jesus in Acts chapter 9. He was one of the privileged few to see the resurrected Christ. That's why he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, because he saw the Christ resurrected in his glorious power. And we can read about that in Acts 9. But the rest of the people had actually seen Jesus with their physical eyes. They hadn't been, maybe a few of them had been in Jerusalem when Jesus was hung up on the cross. They might have been scarred by that view. To see Christ humiliated. To see the one that you have your hopes in stuck with a spear, breathing out his last, "Father, forgive them. It's done." Now, most people, if you'd seen that, you'd never forget it for sure. But that is just traumatic, because the person you put your hopes in just was wiped out. He was canceled, not by Twitter or Facebook. He was canceled from life. It's hard to picture this. Now, Jesus is still a key character, and the Apostle Paul is writing to this church people, and he says, "Hey, you guys, you don't know Jesus like you should know him. You are unfamiliar with some of the details about Jesus. You guys are going through and you know about Jesus, but do you know Jesus?" Now, I don't think he asked them to write a theological treatise on Jesus. You know, his two natures, that he is that he has eternal significance, that he's equal in power and glory with the Holy Spirit and with God the Father. I mean, he didn't seem to express that he has to give all those details. But I want you to know, the reason he's writing is because they needed to know. I believe that they were living life with confusion about Jesus. They had heard and they had seen, and many of them had professed faith in Jesus. God had changed their hearts, but yet they're going through this life, and there are so many voices calling out to their ears. And we're going to listen to those voices in chapters 2 and 3. These voices were telling them, "Oh no, that Jesus is different than what you think. That Jesus didn't do it all. That Jesus needed help. That Jesus is far away. That Jesus, he can encourage you, but it's up to you." All of these voices are offering alternatives to who Christ really is. I think I have that slide up there. Who is Jesus? At your Thanksgiving, did everybody at the table know Jesus? At your Christmas, did everybody in your family know Jesus? Oh, you're saying, well, they know about Jesus. No, this is the whole point. If you don't know Christ, you don't have everlasting life. This is so important. And the Apostle Paul is going to get us there, and that's why I want to walk you there. By way of introduction, I want to give you two illustrations of people that encounter Jesus. The first one, we don't know his name. This guy was a great guy. You probably know about him in Scripture. He was a good giver. He had plenty of money. He was young. He was spry. He probably had hair. You know what I mean? He was just the perfect fella that would go to church. And when he met Jesus, and I'm going to read about it a little bit for you. I have it printed here. It's Matthew chapter 19. Verses 16 and following. It says, "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, and he says, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments.' And this young guy says to him, 'Which commandments?' And Jesus says, let me tell you, you know, thou shalt not murder, number 6, thou shalt not commit adultery, number 7, number 8, you shall not steal, number 9, don't bear false witness. I mean, isn't it pretty impressive that Jesus knew the commandments? That's a kind of a bug that you should know them too. Okay, and then he says, he even jumps back to number 5, honor your father and mother. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is a summary of all of them. And then the young man says, hey, Jesus, I have kept these. I told you he's a good church member. He tells the truth. He goes around. He has a good self-image. He's probably dressed to the T. He just fits right in with the American churchgoers. And then, but he still says, hey, I still, what am I missing? And then Jesus goes on and says to him, if you would be perfect, go sell all the possessions that you have and give them to the poor, and then you will have your treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Wow, this is a great story, isn't it? This is the guy that comes to Jesus. He's just a normal, regular guy. He's been a good citizen. In fact, he's asking some great questions. I love this guy. But when he met Jesus, when he came up to meet Jesus, he ended up, the next verse says, he went away sorrowful. He went away sorrowful. It's like he came to church and he never met Christ. He was standing right in front of him. He's talking to him, and he didn't know who he's talking to. Now, there's another guy. Let me take it back to him. He's in John chapter 3, and his name actually is John, but he's not the writer of this book. I'm talking about John the Baptizer. In John chapter 3, verse 27, John answers this, the questions that came to him. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness and said that I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then John the Baptizer goes on to say, hey, I've met this Jesus. He says, verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In other words, he says, I'm just a groomsman. Jesus is the groom. I'm just the groomsman, he says. I get to rejoice. I get to hear his voice. Therefore, this joy is mine and it's complete. And then verse 30 is such a cool response. This Jesus needs to increase. Me, I need to decrease. Now, by way of introduction, what I've tried to set the stage is that when we run into Jesus, when we run into him, you're either going to walk away sad, or you're going to walk away saying, wow, he must increase. It's not all about me. Now, quickly, I'm still in the introduction. I'm just trying to say, why would the guy walk away sad? Again, why would anybody leave Jesus? Oh, because they got the tweet that said that he's a hoax. He's been deprogrammed. He doesn't have to think about that Jesus as his crutch anymore. He's been liberated. He's a free thinker now. I can do whatever I want to do is what he thought. And he says, I'm not going to hang around and give all my money away. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Actually, that's what he said. But the Bible says the reason he left sad is because he had an interest in Jesus, but he loved something more than Jesus. He had great possessions. He was hanging on to some things in this world, and he didn't want to let go of them. And when he ran into Jesus, the things of this world seemed more important. Whereas when John meets Jesus, if you go to John chapter 1, verse 29, it's pretty cool. John is out there doing all this baptism, calling people to repent of their sins because the Messiah is coming. And then finally he looks up and he sees his cousin coming, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And I can imagine with John's booming voice, everybody heard that. And I bet everything was quieter than even when E.F. Hutton used to talk. I could just imagine how amazing it was for John to see Jesus. And then it's like, whew, it changed. John was so excited to see Jesus. And that's why in chapter 3, he says, it doesn't matter about me anymore. It doesn't matter about my agenda anymore. It matters about him, and his kingdom come, and his will be done. Now, that's by way of introduction. Now, having said all that, how are you when you encounter Jesus? Are you like the one that's going away sad today, or are you going to be the one that goes away and says, he needs to be increased, not me? That is the opening question. Now, let's dive into this text. If you remember, I told you in chapter 1, verse 15, this statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it actually in the text says Jesus is the icon of God. Wow. This is amazing. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement as bold and as brash as ever could be written by an author. I don't know if you can find in Scripture anything else that is more into Christ. I mean, like I said, if you're driving down the road and you open up 1 Corinthians or 1 Colossians chapter 1, you're going to go smack dab right in him, and you're going to run into Jesus. You're here. Jesus is in this place. But many of you think of Jesus as like that, an unknown character. He's around here, but you really don't know him. So let's dive in. There's three main points in this particular text in order to explain this passage. The first is to review what we were last week, the introduction, the context. When he introduces Jesus, we're going to look briefly back at chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. I want to just show you real quick the introduction of Christ in that particular passage. Then secondly, we're going to look at what Paul actually tells the church there about Jesus. There are four things. I call them predicate nominatives for you English scholars. There are four things that he equates Jesus to be. There's lots of Jesus in that passage. There's lots of pronouns in that passage, but there are four nouns or predicate nominatives that are used to describe Jesus, and I want to tackle each one, and you'll be fascinated when you see the cohesion of them. And then the third point of this sermon is to answer why. Kind of like the so what that Lon Solomon often talks about. I want to be able to come back and say, so what? If Jesus is this, 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 and this, how does that connect with me? So if you're with me, let's follow along. Open your Bibles up and you can look that the idea of Jesus is introduced to us in verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can see it. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now that he is not talking about Jesus. That he is talking about the Father. Pastor, what are you doing to me? You're confusing me. Okay, that's why I got to explain this to you. The Father says in verse 13 that the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and the Father has delivered us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the introduction to Jesus. That's the introduction. The Father is letting us know who Jesus is. Which ironically is exactly what you found when Jesus was doing ministry. And one of the instances is when Jesus was with the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, and they said, who do you think I am? Who do other people say I am? And the answer was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then guess what Jesus said? Flesh and blood didn't figure this out. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. Do you see how interesting it is that the loving Father is making it known to people like us who the Son is? And that's the introduction that you got to find, is that it's the beloved Son. It's got the word agape in the word, is that God the Father and his relationship with his Son, Jesus, is an intimacy that is unfathomable. It's better than any relationship because the three are one and the one are three. It is called the Trinity. That's why I'm wrapped up with this trifocal or triperspectival stuff, because I see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and wow, it's amazing. Never to be confused, never to be mixed up. It's what God has ordained is beautiful. Now, when you look at this particular text in the context, I'm basically trying to show you that the introduction is all based on the Father. So if you will, open up your Bibles there and back up just a few more verses where I'm reviewing verses 9 through 14. In verse 9, he says, and from the day, this is Paul and Timothy, from the day we heard about your faith, we have been asking the Father to do a few things in you, remember? To fill you with knowledge, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding, and also to help you to walk in the right way. So just remember, the prayer to the Father was, God, will you work with those people so that they would actually have, that they would have a knowledge of what you're doing, the will of God. Isn't that a great prayer? Don't you all want to know what God's doing in our country right now? Well, let's keep praying that the Father will give us understanding. Then, or that he'll give us the knowledge of his will. Secondly, once we know what God's will is, which, by the way, I think some of you heard God's will because I think it was on your lips a few minutes ago. Go into all the world and do what? I expected mumbling out of that, almost like the kind of that you might do if you're not thinking clearly. Because nobody wants to say make disciples because that's hard work. Go into all the world and make disciples. Disciple people. Introduce them to Christ, and then the result should be is they're baptized, they're numbered with the church, they actually go through the new members class. I mean, all that kind of stuff. And he says, I'll be with you, I'll help you, because that's what your mission is. That's the will of the Father. Kind of interesting. That you may know the will of the Father, and then you will also have the spiritual wisdom and understanding that comes and says, oh, if that's what God's will is, that's why this is going on, and oh, this is why the people don't like it, oh, and this is why they rejected Christ back then, they're going to reject Christians today. All this stuff makes sense. You get the spiritual wisdom. And then the third thing is that you can walk in a worthy manner. That's what he says at the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 10. And so he says, your life is different. You don't have to go crazy because you're an ambassador for Christ. Now, that's what the prayer of the Apostle Paul and Timothy is for these people. And then he says, walking worthy is a beautiful thing. And he says, a worthy life has these four aspects or four facets, that there's going to be good works that you do. He says there that you'll bear fruit in all different ways. You know, you'll be a good neighbor, you'll be a good dad, you'll be a good mom, you'll actually be a good spouse, you'll actually be a good citizen, you'll vote for the right people, all those kind of things. Then he says, you will increase in your knowledge of God. How does a person like you and I know more about God? Oh, just let me do my meditation. I'm sure I'll know something more about God if I just, No, it doesn't work that way. The way that you learn more about God is not by just having your head emptied of stuff. It's by having your head filled with the truth. That's why it says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, in 1 Timothy 2:15. You're supposed to be in the Word of God because 2 Timothy 3:15 says it can instruct you, it can guide you, it can reprove you, it can rebuke you, it can fix things. See, this is the whole point. If you're going to learn, you're going to be discipled. Imagine that being the will of God, that you're going to increase in your knowledge of God. The third thing that happens in this new life is that you're strengthened with all power. And basically, the third thing is a twofold thing. I call it, because the one is your hands, where you're supposed to have good works. The second is your head, where you're supposed to know more about the scriptures. The third is a combination of boldness and an attitude of gratitude. Okay, that when God actually shapes your heart and he's working on you, then basically he says that you are not going to be afraid what's coming. Listen to this word. You'll be strengthened with all kinds of power according to his glorious might so that you can endure and you can be patient and you can have joy. That just basically tells me that you're not afraid. Whether it's COVID or whether it's something about social media or whether it's something about what you're going to lose your job. Whatever the case is, he says, if you've got this boldness, you'll be strengthened by the Spirit of God to be able to handle this stuff with that kind of grace. Now, but he also couples it, not just that you have a boldness, but you also have an attitude of gratitude. And this is where it introduces us to the text today about Jesus. The attitude of gratitude comes because you thank the Father. They've been praying to the Father that he would give these things, and now you're thanking the Father. So you're not afraid, and it's almost like exhaling and inhaling. This is a part of what happens. You're bold to live your life, but you also are appreciative. Every day, every moment, you're thankful to God. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. I mean, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And he also says, you know, that it's a continual conversation with God. You're always consistently in prayer. But he says, when you're thankful to God, because the Father has done these three things. He has qualified you, he has delivered you, and he transferred you. Now, for those of you that have done the fourth point, you've probably been rehearsing these. Let me just echo them again because I felt like we just glossed over them last week. He qualified you. In other words, he recognized that you are different because he selected you. He chose you. You were in this world, and he's chosen you. He's qualified you. He says, you're a part of this new subset. the doctrine of election explains it really well. He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Who qualified you? The Father. Therefore, you're thankful that even though you didn't do anything to deserve it, he was involved in reaching to you before you ever even knew about him. Secondly, you can find that he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, who delivered us? The Father did. The Father knew that we were just like that song that was sung at the inauguration at the end. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, because he says, I once was blind, but now I see. I used to be in darkness, but now I can see. Now, I'm not sure everybody that sang it can see. You know, because he asked the whole nation to sing it. I was super grateful that the words were being sung. I wish that Jesus would have been in one of the lyrics of that verse. If I had to go back and say, man, it would have been great to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but Jesus found me. I was blind until Jesus gave me sight. And actually, the text would mean is that the Father has given you sight, because if you look here, he says, he's delivered us from the darkness that we've been in. We're just walking around this world into darkness. Everybody is in the dark. And only the Father of lights, is the one who is able to transform things. And so, folks, many times you look around, and I've been saying I lament that so many people are still in the dark. But I'm thankful that the Father has opened my eyes. Now, the third thing, after you realize he's delivered us from the domain of darkness, I call that regeneration. He took us from when we were blind and dead in sins and trespasses, and he opened our eyes. He gives us a newness of life. And the third thing he does, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, he places us into this family of God. I call that justification. He declares us, we're his. We're the children of God. You can read about that in John 1:14 and others. But I actually see that as justification. So once the Father has done this, he says, hey, the Father has done so much, you ought to live a life that's in thanksgiving to the Father. And hence, that's why most of our prayers are to the Father, because he authorized all of that. Now we're transferred into this new kingdom that his Son is leading. So God the Son is leading this kingdom, and that is the one that we're getting introduced. In the text, Paul is just run us right up. We've been thanking the Father, and now we run smack dab into Jesus, face to face. Jesus is the one who runs this kingdom that we're a part of. He is, if you think of the word basileia, which is the kingdom, he's the king. Okay, if you want to think of it as the domain, he's the one that rules that domain. No matter how you look at it, when we've been transferred and given this new citizenship, I call it a dual citizenship because we're still here, but we're citizens there too, that when we have this new status, we better get to know who's in charge. And that's why he ends up breaking into this beautiful presentation. So the first point is seeing that how we're introduced to King Jesus, the beloved Son, which my theme for the year is kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Blessed are all those who put their faith in him, the Son. Now, that's the key there for the first point. The second point is even more interesting to me, and that is when you start looking at this particular text, there are four predicate nominatives that you realize. This is the essence of who Jesus is. Now that we've run up to him and we realize he's in charge of the kingdom that we've been transferred into, we better get to know him a little bit better. So now let me rehearse these for you. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and he mentions four things, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 is the third one. For he is before all things, and by him he holds things together. Then he says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so if you're following along with me, there's real quick, I'm going to move us through because you can study on your own and we can pick up with this a little bit more. But you've run smack dab into Jesus here. The first thing he says is, he is the icon of God. Didn't even know what an icon is. From a computer screen, you know. You pick the little button there, and how do you know what's behind that button? Because the icon either has a little picture or it has a little word on it. It has usually an image. But if you click that icon, then everything that that icon is representative of starts to work. So the interesting thing about this is he says, first and foremost, Jesus, the one we just ran into, the one who is the ruler of the kingdom that we've been transferred under his authority, he is the icon for the invisible God. There's a lot of people that I said that want to cancel us because they think we're nuts that we're believing in a Jesus, that we actually talk about a guy that rose from the dead. Who raises from the dead? I mean, everybody's so afraid of COVID right now that they, you know, all the numbers that people have died. People have been dying for a long time. Ever since Abel died, people have been dying. Okay, but when you look at this particular thing, it's amazing that people haven't seen God. And so now God has made it a point that he was going to give us an icon. He was going to give us a real thing so that we can see God. We needed it. No man has, I mentioned how many of you had seen Jesus, and we only said the Apostle Paul. How many of you have seen God? And even if you go through Scripture, there's only a few people that have seen God face to face, and even that seems to be anthropomorphic. When Moses got to see the hinder parts of God, I don't think he was looking at his backside. I mean, what it's saying is that you can't look at God. God is too grand, too great, too big, too awesome for humans to be able to comprehend him, to apprehend him, or to even be able to say, I got him. And most of us have been so reduced in our view of God that we think he's on vacation or that he's still in the bathroom and he hasn't come out to answer our prayers. Now, Jesus is the image of the God that we can't see apart from faith. Jesus is the real physical thing. And when you look at this stuff, you're saying he's intended to be the only one. That's why if you go back to the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, where he says, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them or serve them. What is he talking about? Don't bow down to any other icon. Don't you ever think of anything else. Don't be creative and come up with something new. Don't even worship the cross. Don't worship the Bible. Don't worship the pew. Don't worship your car. Don't worship your TV. Don't worship your computer. Don't worship your iPhone. There is should be nothing that is so important to you that you can't lay it down. Because remember, there was this other guy who went away sad because he had an iPhone that he didn't want to give up. You know what I mean. All of us are so tempted and so connected to this world that we tend to think that it's not worth it. There is no other one that you can bow down to except Jesus. Now, in Romans chapter 1, if you have that familiar verse, you're going to find that people, they thought themselves to be wise, but they proved themselves to be fools. And I think it's in verses 20, 21. But it ends up saying that instead of giving credit to God, they end up coming up with their own icons, and they make it look like man, or they make it look like birds or beasts in fields. And it's just like, oh, man, that almost looked like the NFL. You know, if you look at a helmet, what do you see on a helmet? Oh, you see a raven. Oh, I know what channel you're watching. Okay, if you're looking at these things and you're seeing these new icons, and it's really scary because many people worship because they make sure that they get their best seat on Sunday. You know, they'd rather watch that than watch Facebook Live and see Decker. What I'm trying to say is that it's so easy for you to see how subtle we end up walking away sad because we really don't know Jesus. And we've adopted these other things. We think we're so wise when we've become fools. We're listening to the wrong voices all around us. Now, I'm never going to finish this sermon, and you're never going to forgive me if I don't get to the next point, which is, first and foremost, God is now visible through the icon of Christ. And so all of us need to know him. We need to study him. We need to be in the book about him. There's no other image that has ever been given. Now, that's a little scary for some, because how many of you have pictures of Jesus in your house? How many of you are wearing those little crosses that have Jesus still hanging on them? You know, I have in my... In my office, I have a portrait of Christ there on the wall. And my mother-in-law's house has a beautiful picture of Jesus. I even have on my shelf somebody that gave me about 7 pictures of Christ with different emotions. Now, is this sin? See, as a quick side note, I believe that the second commandment says don't worship Jesus through these physical items. All these representations of Christ, be careful. In fact, I don't like to have them in the sanctuary. So when we have Christmas and we have a nativity scene, we have a little carved image of Jesus, right? We often do. Most of you haven't seen that he's way down there. But there's no big emphasis on it. My wife used to remind me that back when I was a young preacher, yeah, I was young one day, I used to have a more of a caution on this. Because at Presbytery, we always would say, no, we don't want to worship God through these images or these icons. Because this has been a big issue. Back in the, 1034 AD, they actually had a huge church split over it. Have you ever heard of the Orthodox Church? Yeah. The Orthodox Church split from the Catholic Church because of icons. Did you know that? This is a big deal. There's only one icon, and that is Jesus himself. Okay, that's the first point. The next three points are kind of interesting. If you read the text there, you may not see their cohesion, because I didn't either until I really talked to the Lord about it. And I want to read them for you, and then I'll highlight for them very quickly. In this particular passage, after we get through that great point where we confront the Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews says. He's the Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's the express image of Christ, an exact replica of his glory. All that's wrapped up in verse 15. Then verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, and he goes on to those kind of things. I want to highlight here that the four predicate nominatives, I'm going to give you the other three. The one is, as he's explaining to the church in Colossae, that Jesus is the initiator of the historic creation. He says he is the one who made creation happen. Okay, so after we get Jesus is the icon, he's the representation of God on earth. He is God. Then you get Jesus is also this historic initiator of creation. And he goes on to explain all about everything that is, how it got here. Then the third thing is Jesus is the sustainer of this institution called the church. In fact, he says he's the head of it. Okay, that's the third predicate nominative. The fourth predicate nominative is that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And let me put it in words that you might get. He is the guarantee of the future existence. So what I'm trying to weave together in these second three sets of predicate nominatives, after you realize that he is God, then he says Jesus is the one that took care of the historic creation. He brought it all to pass. Then secondly, Jesus is running the church right now. And thirdly, Jesus is guaranteed that there's a future in heaven because he conquered death. Now, isn't that nice? When you look at those, doesn't that sound like the gospel? And yet when I read it, I didn't see the gospel in there. Let me read it to you again one more time, you know. When you look here, he says in the beginning, right after Jesus is the icon, then he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Well, when I first read that, I'm like, well, is Jehovah's Witnesses right that Jesus was created, that this is the firstborn, and so everybody else was after him? Well, the point is they misunderstand and misrepresent. Jesus is not less than. He is not a created being. But Jesus existed before creation. Now, think about that for a moment. If Jesus existed before creation, then he didn't get created. When he entered into creation, what would you describe that as? Well, that would be pretty interesting. We call it the incarnation to get technical. But when the eternal one stepped into time, that was really fascinating. You know, all this stuff is so hard for us to grasp and to get. But then this is why he puts it there. When you confront Jesus, he's not just Johnny come lately. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the fountainhead of creation. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he's the first thing that's created. It's from him everything that is. There is nothing here apart from him making it so, except God preexisted that because he transcends time. So when we find the first point, he's the firstborn of creation. He, in other words, he's the, as I call it, the fountainhead or the initiator of historic creation. And then he goes through and he says, of everything that's in heaven and earth. Now, those of you that are pretty smart, and I think you've memorized the first verse of the Bible, what's it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you see the parallel here? The Apostle Paul is telling them too. He says, he created everything in the heavens and the earth. Really cool. It's a reference to John chapter 1. It's also a reference to Genesis chapter 1. And it echoes that everything that was created in the beginning, Jesus was the fountainhead of. And then he goes on to explain a little bit more for the people in Colossae. He says, visible things and invisible things. He says, you guys, church members, there's a lot of things that you don't realize that Jesus actually has done. They're invisible to you. And he says, let me go ahead and clarify a little bit more. I'll give you four illustrations. He says, whether they be thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Now, can you think of anybody sitting on the modern day throne? Can you think of anybody that is pushing some kind of dominion? Are you aware of some global rulers? Are you recognizing some people that think they have authority over you? It's kind of interesting that when you think of all these things, which are most of the reason for our anxiety, most of our struggles is that we're not happy with those who are ruling over us. And here he's saying, the stuff that you don't really see, God, Son, has been taking care of it. Remember, we're citizens of his kingdom. So don't get so stressed about all of these things. And then in verse 17, he predated them. And he is the glue that keeps things ticking. In other words, he holds things together. Now, once you get all of that with creation, that's, if you go back to the catechism, that's the works of creation and providence. He made it and he takes care of it. Do you really believe that or not? See, if you don't believe it, you might be like the guy who said, I'm going to walk away sad. This is our Jesus. It's not something I created. It's something that we are now learning about because the Apostle Paul was telling Christians like you and I about it. I got to speed up a little bit more. When you see the third thing about the church, when he says he is the head of the body, even the church, I just am fascinated with that because most people think today, like George Barna thinks, is that the church is irrelevant. My goodness, we're just losers. We don't influence anybody. We can't even get a piece of legislation to be written by one of those legislators. The people that are out here are going to do whatever they want to do, and many times they do it because they don't like us. The only way they like us is if we're quiet, if we're erased, if we're canceled. If we're bullying ourselves, as I heard this quote recently, is that bullies are super effective when they actually get you to bully yourself. That you won't put your tweet out. You won't make a comment. You won't even make a phone call, or you won't even make a comment because people will push you away. They won't answer the phone. They'll treat you like one of those insurrectionists or something like that. They'll label you with some title. Now, my point is this, I'm not trying to be political in this at all. I am trying to be able to say that the church is important. Jesus had said that he was going to build it. He said it with all clarity, that upon this rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's going to build his church. And guess who's in the church? The called out ones from around the world, which is what the Father does when he elects. He calls you out, he delivers you from the darkness, and he transfers you into that church. It's a beautiful thing, and if you're a part of the church, be numbered. Don't be afraid. Don't be don't be a back row sitter, but that means some of you on the back row might feel bad. Don't be ashamed of being identified with Christ. And that's one of the cool things that you find here. He is the head of this thing that is, not just that was. Do you know anything about the church? Oh, yeah, I know the form of government. I know who's running it. Nah. Oh, I know what the budget is because it's on the back page of the bulletin. That, all of those things are superficial. The church is the group of people that are following Christ. He's the head, he thinks it, it's his will, and we do it, just like fingers on the hand grab when the head tells us to grab. Are we responsive to Christ like that? Now, I told you these four predicate nominatives are kind of quick. The first one had to do with the icon of Christ. The second has to do with the historical thing that we're here because of Christ. Because he created everything. Second was that we're now functioning in this church because of him at the head of it. And the third thing is about the future. When the text actually tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, I'm going to tell you that probably wouldn't have excited me if I was in Colossae reading that. Oh, man, that's pretty ghostly. You know, that belongs on some kind of cool sci-fi show. He came from the dead. He must have been the first of the zombies. You know what I mean? It's just, how many of you have died and come back to life? Some of you should answer that question. Yes, I see Morris's hand go up. We were all dead in sins and trespasses, and we've been made alive in Christ. So the answer is that we are alive. Okay? But most of you all act like you're still dead. Did I say that? Let me erase that. I don't want to make you feel bad. But the whole point is that when he's the firstborn from the dead, it almost sounds like he was in the church and then he kind of was the first one that came out of the church because the church was dead. No, the point that he's trying to say there is that physical death is what Jesus conquered. He was the very first one who could win over death. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over that foe. He arose a victor from that dark domain. He is the firstborn, and because he lives, read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He explained it to the believers in Corinth because they didn't get it, how important it was that Jesus lives. We serve a risen Savior, and that's the whole point, that because he lives, we also will live. Because he is risen, we have a place in heaven for us that he's preparing. I'm telling you, the future for us is out of this world great. But we're not there yet. Jesus is still the head of the church. But when you look at these four predicate nominatives, the church there had to be encouraged. As they dwell upon these things, past, present, and future, it's amazing. Now, I want to get to that last point of the sermon, which is point three. So what? We know all about this Jesus stuff. Well, why did he launch into this all this about Jesus? Well, because you've been translated into his kingdom, right? How in the world did you, a sinner, get into that kingdom? How many of you paid a lot? How many of you sold all your possessions and said, oh yeah, I'm going to sell it all. I'm going to follow Jesus. That's not what he was teaching that guy at the beginning either. He was just trying to show, where is your love? John the Baptizer loved Christ. He must increase. It's not about me. Now, when I look at you, the issue that was dealt with in this whole presentation comes right before verse 15. So if you back up at the end of verse 14, it is in whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. When I stood here this morning and I held up that little beautiful picture of a baby, all of you said, oh. Some of you said, I can't see that far. My eyes are old. I can't recognize it. You know, you wish it was on the big screen. What I was trying to show when I lifted up that picture of the baby and started talking about it is that the abortion sin is ugly. And I wanted you to see it. And I wanted you to recognize that it's not only ugly that a baby dies, but it's ugly that a country says it's okay. And it's ugly when Christians say, oh well. And it's ugly when you realize that even some of your relatives are saying it doesn't matter. Even some from your own families. And some of you have already had them, and you try to pretend and cover it all up. The whole point is, covering it up is just another form of trying to cancel it out of your life, and that doesn't fix it. Just because other people don't know about it doesn't mean you didn't do it. This is the reason why chapter or verse 14 is so great, and this is where I'm finishing. Did you see what's in verse 14? The forgiveness. The reason why you want to know about Jesus is because there's no other way to be forgiven. I had an awful illustration in the bulletin today. Please turn with me if you will. If you will turn to the prayer page, which is towards the back, it says prayer requests on the top. And it says, requested prayer matters for praise. And then underneath that, requested matters for prayer. Well, if you would please take a look there at the first one. This is our request to God. We pray for God to bless the church institution. So far, so good. That we would be what God has called her to be. That's so far, so good. To be a light in the darkness. Hey, that sounds right. Like a beacon on the Cape. To be a hospital for hurting souls. Hey, if you're hurting, this should be a safe place to come. To be a gas station for refusing of the saints. We're going to refuse the saints. Now, I'm glad most of you didn't have that kind of reaction. I pray for you right now. It's for the refueling of the saints. Okay. It's when you're feeling empty, that you need this refreshment. And that's why you can go for a grocery store to provide the nutrition and a library in which you can study God's writings and a house where you can be at home with your Father. You see, I wanted to add one more there, a place of grace where you need not be canceled for a faux pas. Can you forgive the office for refusing you and asking you to pray that you would refuse others? My point is this: the forgiveness of sins is only found in Christ. You can't find it anywhere else. You can't empty your bank accounts and get it. You can't even get the right person elected and get it. The only place you're going to get what matters is when you meet Jesus and he's not a stranger. When you run into him and say, he is God and he loves me. He went to the cruel cross to pay the price for your sins so that the Father could cancel your sin. That's the gospel. And when you get that, whatever happened on January 20th, or whatever happens on January 30th, or whatever happens on February 14th, it doesn't have the same power over you, because we've been translated into his kingdom, and his kingdom is going to come, and his will is going to be done, and we want to kiss that son. Blessed are all they that trust him. Dear Lord Jesus, Paul knew that the church in Colossae needed to know more about Jesus. Lord, we all need to know more about you. I pray that this wouldn't be about you. I pray that just the illustration of the cardboard character there, many of us can't put a face to you. Many of us, even if we're trying to think about, well, how do we grasp you or how do we hang on to you? Lord, I pray that you will deliver us from these strivings of the flesh by having your Spirit speak to our hearts, having your Spirit calm our souls, having your Spirit whisper in our ears, I'm here, and you're one of my children. Lord, I pray that we would apprehend that our Savior is not dead, but that he lives, and that what he's got for us is even better than our eyes and imaginations could apprehend or even conceive of. Lord, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you for Jesus, who brought it to pass. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, that whosoever would be believing in him would not have to perish. In Jesus' name.